Am I about in the middle of the screen here, right where I am? Right, like that.
Yeah.
Is that it?
Okay.
Good. Welcome, friends, once again to another session of Discovering Revelation. I'm glad that you've decided to tune in wherever you are. We're broadcasting this evening from Hunter Creek Heights in the southern coast of Oregon, near Gold Beach, Oregon. But tonight we have a very, very important subject. The ultimate mind game. The ultimate mind game. Now, let me say a few words about subjects that will be continuing, upcoming subjects that we're going to be talking about. We will not have a message tomorrow night or Thursday night. Friday night we will. And the topic will be the coming of the lawless one. There is a passage on this in 2 Thessalonians. We're going to be looking at it. What does the Bible say about the coming of the lawless one? You don't want to miss that subject. And subsequent subjects will include Revelation's sign of God. Did you know that there is a sign of God in the Bible? And it is referred to in the book of Revelation. And that's what we're going to be looking at in a later time together, Bible study. We will also have a message on Revelation's Forgotten History. Revelation's Forgotten History, a text that doesn't seem to be in the Bible that many people think is in connection to some history that many people do not know about. We have a title, A River Runs Through It. That will be the title of one of our messages. We give apologies to Robert Redford for that one. But don't miss that either. Babylon Rising, Revelation 13, will eventually be covered in our series, Revelation's Keys of Death. What lies beyond the grave? What does the book of Revelation say? What does the rest of the Bible say? And various other subjects coming up. But we're really happy that you've joined us tonight. And before we begin our lecture and our Bible study, let us just pause for a moment. Our Father in heaven, we pray for spiritual understanding and grace to do your will. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. We want to turn in our Bibles tonight to a text in Revelation chapter 14. And we're going to look at a particular group of people here in Revelation 14, beginning in verse 1, a special group of people. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. This is an extremely special group of people, the 144,000. Many have wondered, what is this group? Who is this group? When do they live? And so on. But verse 2 continues a description of them. It says, and I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. So quite an atmosphere here in this text. Verse 3 continues with further description of this group of people, and helps us to see that these are people just like you and me. They may seem very special, they may seem very pure, but they were simply human beings, and we'll see that as we read here. Revelation 14, 3. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were, notice this word, redeemed from the earth. This is a redeemed group of people, sinners saved by grace. This is not a special order of God's creation. This is not describing angels. This is not describing people that have never sinned. They were redeemed from the earth. They were saved by the grace of God. That's something that all of us need. We all sense our need, hopefully, for a Savior, and they did as well. Now they are further described in the next verse, verse 4, as a spiritually pure people, and an example here from normal human life is given. We'll explain it. It says, "These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins." Doesn't mean that they never got married. It's simply referring to the figurative, symbolic use of the word woman. In the Bible, a woman stands for a group of people, either God's people, or an impure woman stands for people who are not God's people, who are followers of Satan. And so it says they were not defiled with women. That is to say that they were not engaged in false religious experience or with a group of people who were going against God. They were staying pure for God. And then it says, "These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed," there's that word again, "from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb." So these people look to Jesus as their Savior. They follow the Lamb. They were redeemed by the grace of God. But they are described as having characters that are very much like Jesus. Notice what the last verse in this section here says. "And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God." This is a group of people who have a very strong relationship with God. And the Bible says that they have the Father's name written in their foreheads. How can this group of people have this kind of a religious experience? They seem to be winners in the battle with sin and Satan. They appear to be the victors. They appear to be overcomers. How are they able to do it? Is it possible that you and I could be this kind of person? And I've got good news for you tonight, that the Bible tells us that we can by the grace of God. You can be a part of the 144,000. We all can if we can look to Jesus Christ. And we want to look at some of the principles in our Bible tonight as we go along to get an idea of what's involved in this. We go to Romans chapter 7, verse 25, and we find that the mind plays a big part in our relationship with God and in our Christian life. Thus the title tonight, The Ultimate Mind Game. But notice how the mind comes in to this text, Romans 7, 25. "I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." So the mind comes into the picture here. The Apostle Paul believed that the mind was a very, very important part of the Christian life. How is it that we use our minds as Christians? Well, first of all, when you make a decision for Christ, that's involving your mind. When you repent of your sins through the influence of the Holy Spirit, you are exercising your mind. You feel sorry for what you've done, sorry enough that you want to turn from it and you don't want to do it again. That's what repentance is. It's describing a turning, a changing, a change of mind. Again, the mind coming into the picture. So we need to make a decision for Jesus Christ. We need to put our minds under his control rather than our own. And there's hope for everyone. Don't think that there's no hope for you. 1 John 1:9, a text for all of us, describes the fact that we have all sinned. We all need to be cleansed, but everyone has access to the grace of God. 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That does not say if we confess our good deeds or if we confess that we are saints and that we are holy. It doesn't say it like that. It simply says very honestly, very clearly, if we confess our sins, you can fill in the blank. What are the sins that have come into your life. I know which ones have come into my life, and I need to confess them before God by the influence of the Holy Spirit that enables me to see what is wrong with me. And so the mind comes into the picture, the hope of salvation. Some people say, I've gone so far, I've sinned so much, there's no way that God could ever forgive me. And that's not what the Bible says. If you feel that way, that's proof that God's Holy Spirit is still speaking to your heart. If you had gone really too far, you wouldn't be saying things like that. You wouldn't be asking if there's any hope. No, it's because there is hope that you ask such questions. But let's take a look at our next text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, where the apostle writes of a great change that can come to a person who trusts in Jesus. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Notice that it says anyone. If anyone is in Christ, anyone, who does that include? That includes you. That includes me. That includes everyone who wants to trust in Jesus. Now, not everybody will trust in him, but there is hope for anyone. Isn't that good news? That's the good news of the gospel. You can be changed. I can be changed. Thank God. I want to be changed. Now we go to Romans chapter 7, verse 24, where the Apostle Paul describes the difficulty and some of the challenges that people face in their faith. Romans 7, 24, he says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? We know we're facing spiritual death if we aren't changed, if we aren't forgiven. But he gives a wonderfully encouraging answer in the next verse, Romans 7, 25. It is possible. You can be changed. You can go to heaven. You can be part of the 144,000. Paul writes, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There's always a temptation, there's always the possibility that we can go the wrong way. But if our mind is in control, if our mind is on the right side, if we fill our minds with the grace of God, we can be changed. We can experience a wonderful transformation, spiritual transformation, all by the grace of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3 describes the fact that this is an internal work, and it has something to do with what goes into our mind and what goes out of our mind. It says there, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. This is not a battle with guns, you know, and bombs like you would have in a physical war in this world. It's a spiritual battle. And there's a spiritual battle going on inside of each one of us. Verse 4 continues the description. It says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That is, they're not physical weapons like a gun or like a knife, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. And so we are actually able to win a spiritual battle. And what are these strongholds that God is able to pull down and destroy so that they don't dominate our lives? Verse 5 describes them as things that get in between us and God. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. High things that go against God, like pride, self-sufficiency, I'm going to do it myself, I'm going to do it my way. That's something that can get in between us and God. And bringing every thought into captivity to obedience to Christ. Now, that's quite an experience. That sounds like the 144,000, doesn't it? But you know, our minds are like a computer. We put what garbage in, garbage out kind of thing. Our minds are needing that antivirus software so that we don't let something bad come into our mind and mess us up completely spiritually. We just need that so much. And God is able to put that software there that, to help us to keep healthy and to keep strong. And we get an even more specific picture of this as we look at Philippians 4, verse 8 from the Apostle Paul, where he helps us to see what things go in, and what goes in will come out. Philippians 4, verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy," notice this next word, "meditate on these things." The wonderful good news of the beautiful life of Jesus Christ and all the goodness that he had, the purity, the nobility, anything that was virtuous. Do we think about those things? Let's take in those wonderful graces from God. We don't have them on our own, but we can think them. Having godly thoughts will lead to godly actions. Ungodly thoughts will lead to ungodly actions. It's the ultimate mind game, what's happening in the mind. So we want to take a look now at a text that talks about how we can actually be double-minded, trying to go into two directions at the same time. James chapter 1, verse 8 describes this kind of person. "He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." And if you're finding the Christian life to be really difficult, it may be because you have one foot with God and one foot with the world. You are not fully surrendered to Jesus Christ. You're not completely given over. You're trying to serve two gods at the same time. That can be very difficult. I'll never forget. We were in a certain country in another part of the world, and I won't say which one it was. I don't want to prejudice your mind against any other countries. But we were visiting there a number of years ago on a family vacation, and someone who was offering one of the services there, we could pay and, you know, take a ride on this certain animal that they had. And he asked me, when he met my wife, he said, is this your only wife? And in that particular country, people could have more than one wife. And I said, yes, she is my only wife. And I had never had anybody ask me that question before that, and neither has anybody ever asked me since that time. But can you imagine trying to be married to more than one person and some of the jealousy issues and some of the problems that that can create? And those who do deal with those issues, as I understand it. And so when we are spiritually married to Jesus Christ, we want to be fully devoted to him and not try to stay partly, you know, with Jesus and partly with the devil and try to have the best of both worlds and so on. Matthew 6, verse 24 describes this. There it says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And that one is talking about greed for riches and so on. And that's one of the gods that trips a lot of us up sometimes. But we find here that in 1 John 5, verse 4, we have a text that describes the importance of faith. It is a text that helps us to see the secret of victory. Faith is the victory. 1 John 5, verse 4, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." Well, I want to be an overcomer. So how can I be an overcomer? And here is the answer, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Faith means to trust, to believe, and to believe enough so that you actually act on what you believe. Now, we're talking these days about the coronavirus, and there's a lot of fear out there. people don't want to get the coronavirus. And if you've been able to stay away from this virus and you're still okay, thank God. I'm glad to hear it. We're very thankful in our particular county here. There's not yet a registered case yet, but we may have it. We just don't have it registered. We don't know. But I want you to imagine for a minute, just for the sake of discussion, that you got the coronavirus. Imagine that you actually got the coronavirus and you had to go into, you know, self-isolation and so on. Perhaps you were in the hospital and now you're not just thinking about other people far away who got it, but you realize that you've got it yourself. Before this, you believed and you maybe even prayed for the doctors and nurses that were caring for the people, amazed that they're willing to risk their lives to serve. And you had a kind of faith in what they were doing, but now it becomes much more personal. You listen to the doctor, you listen to the nurses, you take every medicine that they prescribe, you do everything that they say, because you know that your life depends on it. You have gained a very personal faith, and it influences your actions. That's the kind of faith that we're talking about when we say victory that overcomes the world. It's a faith in God where we recognize that God is our only hope. He's all-powerful. Jesus Christ is the great physician. He's the one who went through villages and there wasn't anybody sick left, you know, because he had healed everyone. He's the one who never lost a case. But when we come to him, we must trust in his healing power for spiritual transformation so that salvation can happen. We need to have that kind of faith, personal faith, in everything that he wants to do for us. In Matthew 12, verse 35, we read another text in this connection, and this one helps us to see that, you know what, kind of what comes in goes out. There it is, Matthew 12, 35. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. So what's good that comes in, he goes out. Good things come out. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. So you have a picture of two different kinds of people. One that takes in good things and gives out good things. Another that takes in evil things and gives out evil things. If you breathe in coronavirus, you will breathe out coronavirus. And you will be sick and you'll make others sick. If you breathe in pure air, you will breathe out pure air that does not have coronavirus. By God's grace, let us breathe spiritually the pure air of heaven, the pure air of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It gives us hope. It gives us courage. It gives us change. And it's something coming in, and it's something that goes out. Let us pray that we will breathe that in that way. Now, John writes in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 of three areas in our lives that are really, really impactful when it comes to this. He writes of the love of the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Let us read it here in 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Now remember, when it says world, it doesn't mean the flowers and the trees and the mountains. It's talking about the ways of the world that are against God. All the greed, all the selfishness, all the lust, all the lifestyle that goes against God's way of living. It continues, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then in the next verse, we have how he continues to apply this to our lives. Now, the three areas are going to be mentioned here, and here they are. For all that is in the world, now here's the definition of the world. The lust of the flesh, that's the temptations to immorality, the temptations in the area of sexuality. The lust of the eyes, those are temptations in the areas of greed, you know, and trying to gather everything and hoard everything and be selfish. And then the pride of life, that's talking about pride and arrogance, something that we all have to deal with and fight against. Those three things, it says, is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And so these three areas can be overcome and conquered by the grace of God in our lives simply through the gospel, the power of the gospel, the power of the grace of God, the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, the power of the cross, the power of the revelation of God's love for us on the cross, God's love for a world that did not love him. You know, when you think about what God has done for you, when you recognize that God loved you when you did not deserve it, that he will always love you, that he loves the entire world, that Jesus Christ died for the world, and that yet most of the world doesn't really seem to care about it. You think about that, and your mind begins to be transformed into a surrender to God. You want to follow God because you see God is a loving God. God wants the best for you. God has gone to great lengths, a great personal sacrifice, sacrificing his own life through Jesus Christ on the cross. And it says here in 1 John 2:17 that that's what happens when you trust in him. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Isn't that good news? Eternal life. And it's not just endless days and years of eternity, but it's a quality of life. Jesus Christ promised an abundant life when we trust in him. So there are those three areas of temptation, and the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. And you know, our life is kind of like a gate, a fenced-in area that has gates that can open or close. And, you know, if you have goats or if you have chickens and you forget to close a gate in the area where you have them, you're going to come home someday and you're going to find that they're all over the place because a gate was left open. And we have gates in our minds, gates connected to parts of our bodies even that are these gates that if we keep them closed, we'll be safe spiritually. If we open them up, we're going to be in trouble. And we are the ones that can open those gates or close those gates. One of the gates is the ear, what we hear. That's an avenue to the mind. That's called the ear gate. And if you read the book by John Bunyan, The Holy War, he has some really interesting things to say about this. And it's mentioned here in Proverbs 23, verse 12, where the ear is mentioned. Apply your heart to instruction and your ears to words of knowledge. The ear gate mentioned here in this verse. What do we allow ourselves to hear? Notice that it continues in Proverbs 22, 17. Again, it mentions the ear. Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply your heart to my knowledge. There are a lot of examples in the world in which we live where we could say, even just through this one gate of the ear, we can allow wrong things to come in. Try listening sometime to pop radio and some of the music on pop radio. Someone recently decided to do an experiment, and he went and just sitting in his car, turned on the pop radio one time. He was listening, had pencil and paper, and he decided, I'm going to write down all the lyrics of these songs, and those that he was able to get from listening that were clear enough. He wrote them down, and he was amazed at how much self-destructive, immoral, suggestive type of thing was in the lyrics of those songs. And if you listen to that music and you think according to those kinds of thoughts and you're committed to that kind of life and you practice those kind of things, you're putting a lot of garbage in your mind. And you're letting through the ear gate things to come in that shouldn't come in. And this is one of the ways that we cause ourselves a lot of trouble as Christians. We find that the psalmist in Psalm 101 and verse 2 describes this way about how careful he was about the gates of his life. I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart, or the gates are shut. And the next verse gives some more information of a commitment that is made. Could you make this commitment? Could I make this commitment? We may not be able to practice this, but we can simply say, Lord, I want to be this kind of person. Change me into this kind of person. Here it is, Psalm 101, verse 3. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. So there you have another gate mentioned. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. That's the eye gate. And John Bunyan writes about the eye gate in his book, Holy War. Do we look at things that are helpful to us? If we spend time looking at literature that is very, you know, tempting, very sexually provocative, and I could quote you lots of statistics today about how many people are watching pornography and who are reading all kinds of stuff that is not helpful to maintain pure thoughts, and, you know, the statistics are very high. But don't be discouraged if you have done that, because God offers forgiveness, but he also offers the power to be able to say no, to close the magazine, to turn off the computer, to avoid those things that cause so much trouble, that get through the eye gate and that get through the ear gate. And God can make new habit patterns in your way of thinking, new pathways, and he can give you a wonderful change in your life. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 3 and 4 gives us some hope for what can happen to us when we give our lives to Jesus. It says, it shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve. You may feel like you're caught up in bondage, but God gives freedom. God has power to give you that freedom. That you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased. Ah, wonderfully good news. The oppressor, the enemy, does not have to rule your life. You can be free by the grace of God. And you can experience the most profound kind of freedom. You know, 1 Peter chapter 3 even brings it into focus in connection to how we live our lives and what do we surround ourselves with. The way we wear our clothes. Notice what it says. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. But in verse 4, it's not the outward. Don't be slaves to the outward appearance, but let there be a change inside of you that can be seen on the outside. It continues in verse 4. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. We can try to cover ourselves with all kinds of jewels and expensive clothing, you know. Then we get into the issue of the pride of life and the lust of the eyes, trying to gather everything to ourselves and show what great people we are. But that becomes a kind of bondage. And if you know what it is, if you work in any kind of entertainment industry, you know you're always judged completely on how you appear. And I don't want to go to extremes today and say that you should forget what you look like. Be self-conscious enough to make yourself look attractive. God has given everyone a certain beauty that they have. But not to the point that we become slaves to fashion, that we become greedy and spending all our money on our appearance, and we forget that it's the inner person that needs the change. There's a kind of jewelry that we can wear, the jewelry of humility, the jewelry of kindness, the jewelry of honesty, and all of those good qualities that make much more difference than what we wear on the outside. Titus chapter 2 and verse 12 describes the difference in this day and age between God's way and Satan's way and the power of God's grace. Titus 2:12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Can we live like that? This is a good description of the 144,000, isn't it? The very next verse gives some more information about it that will help us. What do we look for? There again, the eye gate. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we take in the ear, take in the eye, the beautiful truths of God, including this wonderful truth of looking forward to the second coming of Jesus and all the good things that Jesus Christ gives to us. And verse 14 also helps us to see that we can be changed and it can make a real practical difference in our lives. You know, today, in these day and age, young people want to know, does something work for you? Does your belief actually make you a better person? And they say that this new generation is more concerned about that than they are about, you know, objective facts of truth and so on. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is very practical, and it should make a difference, and it can make a difference. We have here in Titus 2:14 that wonderful truth of a practical gospel, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. Is that practical? That is. And purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Now that's really where the rubber meets the road. God can change us so that people see by our actions that we are new people. And when you become a follower of Jesus Christ, it makes a difference in your life. There will be many people in the world who will not accept the gospel. They won't believe what you have to say now about the Jesus that you have received. They may not pay that close attention to some of the ideas of being a Christian, but there's something that they will notice and that they will believe every single time, and that is that they will believe everything that you do. And what you do will make a wonderful difference. And God has the power to help you to do better for him. He has the power to help you to be like those 144 who have God's name written in their foreheads, the ultimate mind game, a transformation of mind and a transformation of life that results from that transformation of mind. I want to close with a true story of an organist many, many years ago who was practicing the organ in a church, and he was trying to practice, you know, and it just wasn't going well. He was in the church playing on the pipe organ, trying to learn a piece, and he was having a really difficult time, and it just wasn't going that well for him that day, sitting alone in the church. A man walked in and sat down on the pew a little ways up, close to the front, not too far from the organ, and just began to listen to this young man practicing the organ that day. And this guy just was having such a difficult time. And the man listened some more, and when he stopped playing for a few minutes, the young man, the man sitting in the pew asked him, what piece is that you're trying to play? And this young man said, well, it's a Mendelssohn piece, and I'm just having a lot of difficulty with it. And the man sitting there said, would you mind if I could give it a try myself? And this young organ student, you know, he said, no, I don't have time for that. I've got to keep practicing. Just let me do it this. And he kept trying. He kept making more mistakes, and he was getting really, really frustrated. And finally, he looked at that man sitting nearby, and he said, you know, I'm sorry I've been so rude. My name is John. What is your name? And very kindly and calmly, the man sitting there said, my name is Felix Mendelssohn. He was the very man who wrote the piece that this young man was trying to learn and practice. And he was just shocked. You know, he couldn't believe. I've had the author of this piece right here all this time, and I've been messing it up. And he was even more embarrassed than he was before. And, you know, that story reveals to us in a small way the power of the gospel. We're living our lives. We're making lots of mistakes. We're having a really difficult time. And the Savior comes into our lives, and he offers to put his hands on the keys and to make a great change and help us to make the music of the grace of God in our lives. And he is able to do that for us. I think that Mendelssohn could have given that young man some tips so that even he could have learned that piece a little bit better and be able to make that kind of music. God wants you to be able to make music in your life. God wants you to experience the victory that he has for you in the power of the gospel as you trust in him, small victories and big victories. And you can be among those who will go to heaven. Remember, there's hope for you, wherever you are, whoever you are, no matter how many failures you might think that you've made in your life. God wants to give you the victory, and he gives it to you through Jesus Christ, through faith in him, through repentance, through the change that happens by his grace. We want to close now with a word of prayer as we bring our Bible study to a close. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the promises of God. We pray that you will give us faith, a stronger faith and trust in the power of these promises, the power of the cross, the power of the blood of Jesus. We surrender our lives to you. We ask you to be our Lord and our Savior, and make us the kind of people that you want us to be, that are described even in the book of Revelation. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We'd like to thank you for staying by tonight for our study. Tune in again for our next study. And good night, and God bless you.